We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 26, Matthew 26, and it's the second part of verse 60 down to the beginning of verse 63 that we consider this morning. We'll begin at the beginning of verse 60, or reading from verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is our faithful prophet. Our faithful prophet. Last time we saw that Christ's enemies, and indeed Satan himself, mocked our Lord Jesus Christ in all three of his offices as prophet, priest, and king. They despised his word. They ignored his priestly work, and they poured contempt upon his kingly authority. Meanwhile, Peter followed afar off. Yet we notice that Peter was still infinitely better off. He still desired Christ, though he was in anguish and in turmoil on account of sin and unbelief. He was still infinitely better off than Caiaphas without Christ and opposing Christ. Still, it is better to feel ghastly in Christ than to be without Christ and to be buoyant. Better to be feeling dreadful in Christ than buoyant outside of Christ in a world of unbelief and unreality. But now consider firstly success in sin. Success in sin. Verse 60. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. It's worth noting the repetition of the words false witnesses. In verse 59, they sought false witnesses. Yea, though many false witnesses came, at the last came two false witnesses. Here we have success in sin. All success, all that passes under the name of achievement amongst men, comes about in the plan and purpose of God. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. But much such success, when it is in the way of righteousness and in that which is right in the sight of the Lord, is cause of thankfulness. But there is a success in sin. Wicked projects can flourish. There are iniquitous projects that proceed. Not all expressions of rebellion against God are quickly thwarted like the Tower of Babel. The Lord does in his providence cause and suffer that projects engaged in rebellion against God can succeed, at least for a time. We ought to dread God giving us success in that which is evil. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin aim to condemn our Lord Jesus Christ and to put him to death. They needed a suitable framework in order to present the charge to Pilate. And they struggled. That in itself, we mentioned in passing last week, is surprising. How difficult should it be if you're prepared to sanction lies and you have men prepared to tell lies? How difficult should it be to organize a false charge and to make it stick? But they struggled with what would seem to have, one would have thought, was a relatively simple matter. But then, at last, verse 60 tells us, came two false witnesses. Two that got it right. Two that coincided. Two that didn't make a botch of it. Two that said the same thing. At last, success! But what a success! What a guilt-laden success! Success against the Christ of God. He that dwelleth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision, who plotted against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, to contend against the Almighty and feel a sense of achievement when for his own glory he suffers success to take place for a time. What sort of rejoicing or cause of rejoicing is that? Success in sin is to be dreaded, not hailed up as a great achievement. Here in Northern Ireland, we have witnessed much sinful success hailed as great achievement. Everyone engaged in the present political setup views it as a success from their own point of view. But biblically, it is disastrous. And the Lord will show it to be so in his appointed time. It doesn't matter how many men declare something a great achievement or a success when they achieve what they aim at. If it is success in wickedness, it will prove to be a guilt-laden and disastrous success, which will end in utter failure under the hand of God. So it is with Caiaphas. We noticed last time how that Caiaphas in John 11, 49 to 50, whilst other men were dithering and fumbling, he says, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient that one man should die for the people, that our nation perish not, and that the Romans come not and take away our place and nation. And in AD 70, the Romans did come and take away the place and the nation. The schemer had his day, his success, but the result ultimately would be his ruin. Success in sin always ends in failure. There are lessons for us. Firstly, we should bless God when he causes our sinful schemes to fail. We should bless God when he causes our sinful schemes to fail. For the child of God, failure in sin is a great blessing. Can we not look back at schemes we engaged in? And we now see clearly that they were utterly ill-conceived. And the Lord in his kind providence disappointed us. At the time, it may have been a bitter blow, but we now bless the Lord that he did not give us our heart's desire. Well then, bless God when sinful projects are frustrated. Secondly, do not judge the rightness of things by the short-term accomplishment. Do not judge the rightness of things by the short-term accomplishment. It happens in the world, but it happens in the church. Something that is utterly unscriptural is introduced into the church, and the immediate effect appears to be a roaring success. And sometimes Christians, they struggle with this. They say, well, maybe it's not so wrong after all. If you want to see something wicked apparently succeeding, you need look no further than this. These wicked men had it all. They were in control. They had Christ where they wanted him. And now at last, with all this bungling, now they've got these two witnesses. They've got it right. But it was all wrong. And God would make it clear it was all wrong in due course. And then a third lesson. Fret not because of evildoers. We were singing that in Psalm 37. For those who prosper, like him who prospered in his ways, success in sin doth get. The success in wickedness of this Sanhedrin was ordained of God. It was still wicked, but it was ordained of God. That they should flourish for a time, that they should have their day. But the outcome was the redemption of God's elect by Jesus Christ. Him being delivered up by the counsel and foreknowledge of God, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Acts 2:23. It was the counsel of God. Their hands were wicked. But it was the counsel of God. It was the purpose of God. He foreknew because he foredetermined that this should come to pass. But he could not be held of death. And he is now exalted, a prince and a saviour. Redemption accomplished in the plan of God, And part of the instrumentality that God employed in the accomplishment of redemption was Satan and the powers of darkness and wicked men and their hand. Fret not because of evildoers. The outcome in the end will glorify God, and it will be right. The second thing we are to look at is resting the Scriptures. Resting the Scriptures. Verse 61. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. The reference is clearly to John 2. John 2 and verse 18. John 2 verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The Apostle Peter warns us in 2 Peter 3:16 of resting, of those who wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. These words of Christ in John 2, they're not yet inscripturated, but in due course they were to be included in the Scriptures. But they proceeded from Christ, and they were the infallible, the inerrant truth. Here they are rested in classical manner. And certainly, self-destructively, to those who did so. There are two aspects, or two stages, in this mangling of Christ's utterance. There is the wrong meaning, and then there's the alteration of the words. Firstly, the wrong meaning. Christ spoke of the temple of his body. What he said figuratively, the Jews took literally. This constantly happened. In John 3, Christ said, ye must be born again. Nicodemus said, what, can a man enter again his mother's womb and be born? In John 4, the woman of Samaria, Christ is speaking of the living water. She says, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Or in John 6, when the Lord Jesus spoke of man eating his flesh and drinking his blood, John 6:52, they said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And of course, Rome still takes that wrong view and claims to have the answer. So they took the wrong meaning. They took what was evidently a figurative, masculine, a dark saying, and they took it in a crass, literal way. But then they altered the words. The temple becomes the temple of God. But especially notice that Christ said, destroy this temple. They say, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God. Now, Christ, of course, was able to destroy the literal temple, but that's not what he said. He didn't speak of something that he was able to do or would do. He said, destroy this temple. You destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. He was talking about something that would be done to him by them. But they turn it around and twist it as if he's speaking disparagingly of the literal temple in Jerusalem and threatening to destroy it. Whereas he was declaring that they would destroy the temple of his body and he would rise from the dead. There are lessons for us here. We must tremble at God's word. Be afraid of mishandling the word of God. Be afraid of altering the word of God. There is one true meaning to every part of God's word. It's not that you can take it one way and I can take it another way and, well, it doesn't matter. If that's the meaning that suits you, then that's okay. There is only one correct meaning to every sentence in the scriptures. Oh yes, there are different applications according to our differing circumstances. That's certainly true. But the meaning of the words is one. And if you say a verse means one thing, and somebody else says it means something else, one or both of you is wrong. Be afraid of mishandling scripture. That's why James, in James 3 and verse 1, says, "My brethren, be not many masters," the word means teachers, "knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation or judgment." It is the responsibility of those who teach to teach what the scriptures actually mean. Nothing else. Rightly dividing the word of truth. But perhaps you say, well, I don't want to be a preacher and a teacher, but can I not speak of the word of God? Yes. Do I not tell the unconverted the truth? Yes, but stick to what you know, what you have established to be the teaching of the word of God. When you know it's the teaching of the word of God, speak it out freely. But don't be tempted to give answers that in truth you do not have. Don't think you have to answer every question and that you failed if you don't. When you know the biblical answer, give it. If you don't, keep quiet. Don't guess at the truth of God. Don't be carried along in self-confidence and end up being a false witness of God. Handle the scriptures reverently. To this man will I look, to him that is of a broken and contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. If you're a Christian, you know enough that God can use in the conversion of a sinner. Make sure what you say is true, and then say it. There is a great confidence in the professing church today, and insufficient fear of misleading men and women. And then also, never alter the text to make it suit. Never do that. These men did. Never make a text say what it doesn't. Satan did that in the Garden of Eden. Eve did it. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of God, God has said, you must not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. Where did she get that from? Neither shall you touch it. It's not in Genesis 2, lest you die. There is an amending of the word of God. Satan did it in the wilderness with Christ. He sought to misapply the word of God. Never alter the text. Never try and force the word of God to say what you want it to say, but it doesn't say. Then be alert. Be alert. Not everything that seems to use the Bible actually does so. There is a naivety here in this province amongst professing evangelicals that if something makes a big noise about the Bible, and the Bible is quoted, it must be all right, it must be Christian. Not so. If the devil can use the Bible, or misuse the Bible, its true meaning will never harm us. But if the devil used Scripture in the temptation in the wilderness, do we not understand the pulse of wicked movements can use or misuse or quote from the Bible? The fact that the Bible is used does not mean that a particular movement or whatever is biblical. There is a difference between making use of Scripture and actually following Scripture in its proper meaning. Beware of that naivety. But then also, we should draw comfort from this. Christ's word, in its right meaning, is actually being fulfilled. When we look at this, we say, this is chaos. This is utter confusion. They haven't quoted right. They haven't understood right. They're misusing the text because their motives are wicked. Yes, all of that is happening. And it seems utter chaos to us. And yet, Christ's words are in process of actually being fulfilled. Destroy this temple as he spake of his body. That's what these men are doing. In all their wickedness, in all their deceitfulness and corruption, in all their mishandling of Scripture, they're fulfilling what Christ said. What an encouragement. How often we mourn, when we groan when we see the chaos and confusion around us. But there's no confusion and no chaos in the mind of God. He has ordained utterly unconfusedly even that chaos amongst men. And he will glorify his name and fulfill his purposes in the midst of it all. What is confusing and chaotic to us, it's crystal clear in the infinite mind of Almighty God. And every detail of it is the outworking of his fixed eternal decree and will achieve its appointed end. But then thirdly, silence by the great prophet. Our third point, silence by the great prophet. Verse 62. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. Caiaphas arose. He doesn't even ask, is this what was said? Did you say it? No, no. What is this that they witness? And Christ, as God incarnate, was the great prophet of Israel. The Lord had said he would raise up a prophet, the Christ, Here he was. He was the king and head of the church. Here, in direct collision with the highest governing body of Israel. But he says nothing. Even his silence has meaning. His silence itself is a fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was silent. He held his peace. Why was he silent? Why was Christ silent? You say, well, it was his resignation to the will of the Father, and it was because he wouldn't cast pearls before swine. And whilst there's an element of truth in this, in these things, it's not enough. For the simple reason that Christ's silences are selective. He is silent at this point before the Sanhedrin. He's silent before Herod. He's silent before Pilate. But he's not consistently silent. So we can't just say, yes, this silence expresses his resignation and so forth. There is a deliberate selection in his silence. There are deliberate points at which he is silent. They are distinct actions. They are not general. There is not a general silence. Christ does speak. He speaks to these men. And he does speak to Pilate. So it isn't that from here on he is silent. Each of his silences has a distinct meaning. This is a faithful silence. Why was Christ silent? Why didn't he speak? Why didn't he explain things? First of all, Christ will not explain a mangled text. They misquoted him. They knew they misquoted him. They knew and they had no interest in truth. But there's more than that. This mashkil, this dark saying, was to be explained by his fulfilling of it, and not before. Christ explains things when he chooses. When he gave this saying in John 2, it was misunderstood. He didn't explain it then. There's no record of him saying, oh no, you've got the meaning wrong. Even his disciples didn't understand it until later. So that Christ keeps silent, because the explanation is not to be given yet. It's to be given by his fulfillment. And then there's another thing. It is not the predestinating of their sinful destruction of his body, but the wickedness of it that is reinforced by his silence. He could have explained it. He could have said, destroy this body. What I actually said was destroy this body, and that is the purpose of God, and you're going to do it. And that, of course, would be true. But what he is emphasizing by his silence is not the foreordination of their actions, true though that was, but the wickedness of their actions. And so he is silent. This is a prophetic silence, sovereignly ordained, and it has meaning. It has meaning. It's telling us that the Lord will explain as and when he pleases. And it's telling us that the explanation of this saying was in its fulfillment and beyond. And so the Lord was silent. Silent in the face of determined wickedness. He did not cast pearls before swine, nor give that which is holy to dogs. That didn't mean he said nothing. But he didn't explain now what he hadn't explained earlier, but which would become clear to those who had hearts to receive it after the event. And so in Luke 24 verse 8, then they remembered his words. We learn from this, firstly, the Lord does not owe us an explanation of everything. He is not obliged to explain everything. That's rather hard for the pride of man to take. Even Job struggled with the lack of explanation until God spoke and put him in his place. Wast thou there when I created the foundations of the world? And he says, I repent in dust and ashes. God does not have to explain everything. And that ought to bring us low. It ought to make us prize the scriptures. And it ought to make us embrace heartily anything in the scriptures in which we are given understanding. If the Lord has given us truth and has given us understanding of it, we should be thankful, because he doesn't owe us either the truth or the understanding of it. And if you're opposed to the truth, if you don't want the truth, if you don't really want to know what the Bible says, don't expect understanding. If you haven't within your heart a desire to follow the scripture, to believe what it says, and to follow its truth in practice, don't expect understanding. Did Caiaphas ever understand this saying? The disciples did. Not straight away, but later they progressed. But these men, did they ever get it? Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because their hearts were not renewed by the Spirit of God. We are greatly privileged. The Lord has placed us in the ends of the world. That is, in the New Testament age, when Christ has fulfilled this saying. And he's given us the whole Bible. He's given us the complete Word of God. So much more. And yet, men still don't receive it. The problem with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin was not lack of information. It was because they needed to be born again of the Spirit. And without that, in darkness they walk on, says the psalm. In darkness, the love of darkness, until they were in outer darkness. Do you know that you need the Spirit of God to rightly receive anything in the Bible? Do you know that? That without the renewing of the Holy Spirit, you will never be willing to trust Christ? And if you're a Christian, do you know that without the Spirit of God, you'll never rightly understand and follow and receive into your heart anything in the Bible? Do you know that? Do you understand that? Even if you are a Christian, do you understand that? Or do you think, yes, the new birth, that's needed to become a Christian, but after that we can just progress and fly on our own, as it were? Well, that's not true. And Christians debate and discuss as if it were otherwise. As if we have it in our power, but we need the working and the enabling of the Spirit of God to rightly receive any inch of truth. And we'll never rightly receive one thing in the Scripture except by the Spirit of God enabling us. We might get a certain theoretical understanding by being illuminated, but we need more than understanding. We need a willingness to walk in the truth. And the understanding comes from God, and the willingness to follow the truth comes from God. And so we must seek the grace of God continually. Psalm 119 is full of prayers. Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy commandments. Give understanding unto me, and so shall I keep thy law. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So if we desire to progress, we must desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. Has the work begun? Have you been born of the Spirit and made willing by the grace of God to desire the truth? To desire to know what the Word of God says about you, what the Lord says to you about your sin and guilt and the Saviour, Jesus Christ, who alone can save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him? Has this begun? Are you walking in the light? Has your heart been changed? 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Amen.